As you've noticed, perhaps in your own reading, Genesis 12 is a major turning point in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you study the book of Genesis, the outline, really, is twofold. In Genesis 1 through 11, God works with the nations, one failure after another. Genesis 3, as we saw the kids so beautifully illustrate, fine this morning, we have the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the entrance of sin, the curse was placed upon humanity, a curse which is still there. We sin because, or we die rather, because we sin. And then when we get to the next stage is the flood. Man becomes so corrupt and so wicked that God finally judges the world in a terrible flood, worldwide flood. Then we go further in history where God continues to work with the nations, and the next thing we know is we have a curve, what we talked about last week, the Great Tower of Babel, the city of Babel. This was a ziggurat that was built to the heavens. It was to worship the moon god and to worship other gods. It was man turning to idolatry, the whole world becoming deeply immersed in idolatry. And finally, God judges the world and he confuses their languages and he scatters them out over the face of the earth. And so historically, that's what has happened. And I love the way Merle Unger puts it in one of his books. He says, heretofore, the divine dealing had been with the whole Adamic race, now sunk into universal idolatry. So what does God do? He purges off a tiny rill through which he will purify the great river itself. And that's what he planned to do through Abraham and his descendants, was he would take one small rill of that river, he would take it aside, he would purify it, then he would put it back into the mainstream of humanity, and Abraham in this way would be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And indeed, as God made this commitment, this covenant, which was an unconditional commitment that he made to Abraham, we are still seeing the effects of it today, and much of what is happening in the Middle East that we read about daily in our newspapers can be traced back to God's promises to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. That's why it's important for us to understand it. Recently, we were blessed with another car, and I sort of made what I called an uncommitted commitment to Connie, which was to wash and gas that car every week for her. And I've done it. But have you ever heard of an uncommitted commitment? That's the way a lot of people enter into marriage today. You know, I'll commit myself to you as long as things go well. An uncommitted commitment is really not a commitment at all, because it always leaves us an out, doesn't it? So I've got an excuse if someday I do not wash up her car, or some week, or do not wash it, or do not gas it. I can say, but dear, it was an uncommitted commitment that I made to you. It was conditional on whether or not I had the time. You see. God did not leave himself an out. That's the point I'm making. He did not say to Abraham, Abraham, if you are faithful, then here's what I will do for you. No, regardless of how faithful or unfaithful Abraham was, God said, Abraham, this is what I am going to do for you and your descendants. Like it or not, that's the way it is. That's the way God set it up. So he gives this commitment here, this unconditional covenant or commitment to Abraham. But in order to do everything that's in these first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, God must first get Abraham from out of the land of Ur of Chaldees, which was to the north and west in what we would now call southern Babylonia, or southern Iraq, rather. And he would have to get him from that area, which was a very well-established area. In fact, archaeologists, beginning with Sir Leonard Woolley back in the early part of this century, Charles Leonard Woolley, back in 1922 through 1934, discovered many artifacts about these people, so that we know something about these people in the land from which Abraham came. And it was a land, as I mentioned, that was steeped in the worship of the moon goddess. And they had ziggurats that were built to worship the moon goddess. So that Abraham's background, his father, Terah, was an idolater. And we understand that from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. But it was also a highly developed civilization. It was literally the commercial and cultural center of the world in that day, in Abraham's day. In fact, they have discovered houses. Most of the houses in that area were two-story houses, and many of them had anywhere between 10 and 20 rooms. They were made out of solid brick that were whitewashed for aesthetic purposes. It was a tremendous city with all of the compliments, the accoutrements to go with it. In fact, they had their own sanitation system, they had plumbing, they had all of these things back in this day, 2000 BC, which is about where we would date Abraham at this time. This is where, by the way, secular history and biblical history mesh together, is at this point with Abraham. We all agree that there was a man, even secular historians, there was a man by the name of Abraham who lived at this time, because many artifacts have turned up with Abraham's name upon them. So that we know from this point onward that secular history and biblical history clearly come together. But God is asking Abraham and Sarah to give up all of this and to take up a tent and head for the south and east to a land that he would show them once they got there. Can you imagine that? How difficult that would be to do something similar to that today. Missionaries do it many times, and that's about as close as we can get to what Abraham and Sarah were asked to do here. But God was going to fulfill these promises, but not until Abraham left all of this in Ur of Chaldees. He made it as far as Haran. There his father died. The latter part of chapter 11 we discover. And then when we move into chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, here's what he had told him, and now God is about to pull it off. He's about to begin fulfilling this great commitment to the people of Abraham. Now what does he say? Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. Number one, he says, I will make of you a great nation. You say to me this morning, well, I'm not sure God's done that. Well, how do we judge greatness? If we judge greatness by numbers, then certainly God has not fulfilled his promise to Abraham. There are approximately 14 million Jewish people living in the world today, something like 3 to 4 million or so, maybe up to 6 million now, are back in the land of Israel. If we're judging greatness by numbers, then God has not fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He's not kept his promise, although even on that basis we'd say God can still keep his promise, and he will, because we know during the millennial reign of Christ that Israel is going to be the very center and heart of the world, that then revamped, restored world, the new world God's going to bring about. But if we judge greatness based upon tenure or history, we would have to conclude that Israel is probably the greatest nation upon the earth. You take all of the other people who were living at this time, the Canaanites, no longer can we trace ancestors, or can anybody today trace their ancestry back to the Canaanites or to the Babylonians, or to the Assyrians, or to the Phoenicians, or to any of these ancient peoples, but the nation of Israel and the Jewish people remain intact. So that if we say tenure determines one's greatness, and usually that's what we do in other areas, we take an NBA team and we say it was a great team if it had more than just one great year. We say the Boston Celtics were the greatest team that ever played in the NBA. Why? Because they won so many championships back to back. We look at greatness in terms of endurance and tenure and longevity. And on that basis, Israel is the greatest nation that God has ever fashioned. It was the king of Prussia who was once asked a respected Christian statesman of his day, he said, tell me, you believe the Bible to be true? He said, tell me in one word why you believe the Bible is trustworthy, reliable. One word. And this wise Christian statesman said, Your Honor, I can tell you in one word. And he said, that word is Israel. Israel. Look at Israel. It's an indication that God is behind all of this. And what is happening in that land today surely tells us that God's time of intervention at the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. In fact, one of the former prime ministers of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, said this, for 2,000 years we have waited for this hour. That's why it's so exciting to go to Israel and see what's happening in the times that we've been there, just to see the major changes and how that land is beginning to blossom and how it's becoming the very center of the interest of the world, as you've seen even on your newspaper, in your newspaper this morning. And the fact that the Jewish people have survived all of these centuries when many, like Hitler, have tried to eradicate and make them extinct as a people of God is an indication that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. And all of that, you see, is linked directly to what God says in verse 2, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. Now, if this promise is based upon how well known one is, and if we can measure one's fame based upon how they are known throughout the earth, then Abraham would be the greatest man who's ever lived, probably next to Jesus Christ. Maybe in many ways better known than Jesus Christ in some areas of our world. You see, Abraham, you can travel in almost any corner of the earth today, the four corners of the earth, and you can run into people who will know the name of Abraham, because Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all three have their roots in Abraham. So that wherever you go in the world today, you're going to come across people, and a large segment of our world is Islamic in their faith. And then the Jewish people are scattered throughout the world. And we know that Christianity has made progress throughout the world over the last 2,000 years. So that anywhere you go, the name Abraham immediately is a known name, better known than Muhammad Ali, better known than any of our great world leaders, better known than any of our presidents, present or past. Abraham indeed has been a great name. God has fulfilled his promise here, where he says, I will make your name great. And his name means exalted father. And isn't it interesting when you look at our own history? Most of us this morning, if we were to say, name the greatest president the United States has ever had, what would we say? Who was it? Abraham Lincoln. I've often wondered, when we have all these baby dedications, why more of our Christian parents do not call their kids Abraham. In fact, I don't know of an Abraham in our church. It means exalted father. You want your child to be blessed? Call him Abraham. I'll bet you 9 months from now we're going to have a bunch of Abrahams in this church. It is a great name. Exalted father. Now, thirdly, God says, Abraham, I'm going to do more than just make you a great nation. I'm going to do more than just make your name great. Abraham, I am going to bless those who bless you, and I am going to curse those who curse you. He first of all says that I am going to make you a blessing to the whole world. And historically, that's been true. Everywhere we look, we see the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing. I spoke at the Christian Medical Society chapter out at the med school this week, and I was sharing with them this very thing, that most of the sciences, the medical disciplines, those things, those areas of science, those disciplines which can be traced back to an individual, oftentimes are traced back to some well-known Jewish doctor. The Jews, wherever they have been a blessing to that society. He says, I will bless those who bless you, whether in science or arts or whatever, wherever the Jewish people have been, they have been a blessing to that society. But the minute that they begin to be mistreated in that society, as we saw in World War II, what happens? God withholds his blessing. He removes his blessing. In fact, he goes further and places a curse upon those people. And you look at that great passage in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is speaking to a largely Gentile audience, much like we have here at Wayside this morning. Converted Gentiles, believers in Jesus Christ. And as they've gathered together, Paul reminds them of their tremendous heritage that they have because of Abraham, the Jewish people. He said, I wish that I could be accursed for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom pertain the adoption and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and all of these wonderful things, the promises that God has made to his people. They all belong distinctly to the Jewish people. And Paul no doubt had in mind Genesis chapter 12. And then he goes on to say, what profit then has there in being a Jew? He says, much every way, because chiefly unto them have been committed the oracles, the word of God. It's because of the Jewish people, folks, that we have the word of God, that we're able to study and know what God is doing. Thank God for the Jewish people. Thank God for Abraham. He intended to bless the world through Abraham even more than he has. And the only reason he hasn't been able to fulfill these promises is because of the failure of Israel as a nation in the remaining history of the Old Testament that we're going to see as we continue our studies after the brief break here the next 2 weeks. He says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And again, we would have to conclude that God historically has kept this promise. All one has to do is go back as recently as World War II in Nazi Germany to see the outworking of this. God blessed us. He blessed our allies, not because we deserved the blessing. The more I understand, the more I read about history, it wasn't because we were such a godly people back in World War II that we won. And it wasn't because Hitler was such a godless man. Yes, he was. It wasn't because the Nazi troops were so godless. Yes, they were. But that wasn't why God caused Hitler and his forces to be destroyed in World War II. What was it? It was because of the way they were treating the Jewish people. Why did God bless us as a country? Because we decided to come to the aid of the Jewish people. And once we stop doing that, God is going to withhold his hand of blessing from our country. Those are not my words, those are God's words, right here in Genesis 12, reiterated many times over in Scripture. And the same can be said for the Persian Gulf War. I don't believe it was because of our incredible technology, and yes, we did have great technology. And I don't believe it was because Hussein was such an evil person, and yes, he is, we would say, an evil person who has little regard for human life and the atrocities that he's committed on his own people in southern Iraq since that time. 300,000 people, by their own estimates, women and small children that have just been massacred by the Republican Army under his leadership. And it's a tragedy. But he did not lose that war, and we did not win that war because we were so much smarter and so much godlier. It's because we decided to protect the nation of Israel. And once we stop doing that, you're going to watch us as a country clearly disintegrate. And the Bible tells us that there's coming one more time in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, where the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem. They're going to surround it. The city's going to be taken. The houses are going to be plundered. The women are going to be raped. Half of the city is going to go into captivity. And then the Lord will go forth and he's going to fight against the nations of the world. That's all clearly described there in Zechariah chapter 14. He's going to put his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split in two. And God's going to begin to work marvelously with his people in protecting them. And in doing what he's promised to do them all of these years. And when you try to destroy the Jewish people, you are fighting against God. And all of the most sophisticated weaponry in the world is not going to help you if you're standing against God. And we need to know that as a nation, and our leaders need to know that. And just as the rainbow is a continuing reminder that the covenant made with Noah is still in effect, so the Jewish people still existing are a reminder that God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is still in effect. All right, what's Abraham's response to all this? Faith, incredible faith. Notice, verse 4, so Abraham departed. As the Lord had spoken to him, Lot went with him. Verse 5, he took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and they began that long trek from Haran down into the land of Canaan. He left. He departed to go to this land which he had never seen. I love the way the writer of Hebrews expresses it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which afterwards he would receive as an inheritance, not right away, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Isn't that incredible the way the writer of Hebrews put that? I often use that little line with Connie when we get in the car to go someplace. She said, "Dear, did you get clear directions?" No, I'm just exercising faith like Abraham, you know. Doesn't matter, we'll get there. Sometimes we do. I'm always amazed why you women want to know, where are we going? Now, can you imagine, sir, 65 years of age, being uprooted at this point in your life? Can't you imagine some of the questions? Day one, Abraham, are you sure God said this to you? Did he not give you more to go on? I mean, didn't he tell you something about the land? Oh, look what we're leaving, Abraham. We got a permanent place back here, a beautiful home. Look at these white brick. We just cleaned our house, a marvelous place to live. Raise a family, Abraham, even though we don't have one. It's a great place to be. Day two or three in the desert, you know, it's a terrible journey across there. You can just imagine, instead of honey, it's now Abram, Abram. By day four or five, it's Abraham, Abraham. That's the way it is in our house. I don't know about your house. But it probably wasn't that way because Sarah herself is commended as a woman of great faith. In Hebrews chapter 11. But the point is that Abraham, immediately when God spoke to him and the opportune time came, he left. He went in faith. And secondly, he was a blessing to others. He not only left, but he became a blessing to others. In verses 5 through 9, I just sort of summarize this. Two things. If you skip down to verse 8, there the Lord appeared to him in verse 8. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And there he pitched his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east. He pitched his tent. Living like a Bedouin does today in the Middle East, Abraham simply pitched his tent. But that doesn't have meaning unless we understand that the people who were living in Bethel and Ai at that particular time lived in well-made permanent houses. And here's this man, a strange sight indeed, coming with his tents and his entourage and all of these things that you read about here that he had with him. And he just stops there and he pitches his tent right in the middle of where they were living. And I would imagine he began to build relationships with these people. He wanted to be a witness to them. But that wasn't all. He didn't only build relationships. Notice, secondly, it says that he called on the name of the Lord there in verse 8. And you might miss this in your English translations, but what it really means is he made proclamation of Yahweh by name. Or as he said, this is the God who has called me to come down here and to be a blessing to you people. And why was God doing that with Abraham? Because he wanted to call out Abraham from the nations. And he wanted to bless Abraham in a way that the rest of the world and the nations would understand that there are blessings in serving the one true God versus worshiping all of these false gods that they were doing in Ur of Chaldees. And so Abraham begins to proclaim Yahweh. Luther even translates this word in his translation as preached. He began to preach about God, his goodness to the wicked Canaanites in the land. And he began to live out through his life the relationship that he had with God. And in this way, he was a blessing to these people. And then he continued to move towards the south. But the word is so honest at this point. If that's all we had on Abraham, we'd say, man, what an act of faith. But we also see that Abraham failed. Verses 10 through 15, there was a famine in the land. A severe famine came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt. He said to Sarah, back in verse 10, he went down to Egypt to dwell there. Now, if you look in verse 4, you'll notice that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He departed. But when you get down to verse 10, it's Abraham simply reacting to his circumstances, deciding that maybe God really isn't able to take care of him in the midst of this famine, believing that somehow God is going to let him down, that he's not adequate for the task, because it was a very severe famine. And so Abraham took matters into his own hands. Anybody like that this morning? Wasn't willing to really wait upon God, for God to meet his needs. No, he simply took matters into his own hands. He departed. He went down into Egypt. It's incredible to me how quickly in my own life faith can turn to fear, because you see, they are contradictory terms. You cannot be a man of faith and be a man of fear. If you're living in fear this morning, it's because there's an absence of faith in your life. And when we do not exercise faith in God, and we somehow go down and remember Egypt biblically from this moment on, always becomes symbolical of the world. But Abraham, instead of looking to God to meet his needs in the land of Canaan, he looks to the world to meet his needs. He goes down to the world. He goes down to Egypt just as a believer. Every time he moves away from God, he's always going down. Abraham goes down into Egypt. And the minute you go down into Egypt, you begin to develop incredible problems. It's a scenario, and many of us, you know, we've been through that, and many of you have testimonies this morning to this very fact, that there was a moment in your life, such as the lady came up and shared with me last night in tears. When it was finished, she said, I once had faith, and I want that back. But going down into the land of Egypt, out of fear that God is inadequate to meet my needs, so we take on the philosophy of Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. And we listen to him as he sings it so terribly in these days. I don't know why people pay to go and hear him sing. And I understand this week he even fainted as he was singing. And that might be a better way to get attention. I don't know. But anyway, we see what's happened. Doing it our way always leads to trouble. When Abraham gets down into Egypt, he recognizes that he has a problem. And the problem was that he had a beautiful wife. She was 65 years old, but boy, was she a good-looking woman. But remember, the patriarchs lived longer than we do. Abraham, we know, lived well over 100 years. Sarah lived to be 127 years of age. So Sarah was right in the middle of her midlife. And she was a good-looking woman. And Abraham began to think of all the terrible things he'd heard about the pharaohs in Egypt and how whenever they wanted a woman, didn't matter if she was married or not, all they would do is do away with her husband. That was just customary in the land of Egypt in those days. They had no scruples. They had no morality about that. If the pharaoh wanted something, he was the absolute monarch. He was the ruler. And he would just simply take that and claim it for himself. And Abraham knew when he went down to Egypt that he had trouble because he had a good-looking wife. And I'll tell you, Middle Eastern men can be very aggressive. They can be very determined. In fact, last summer, I might have shared this before, I had a man at the foot of Mount Olives that offered me 20 camels for Connie. I was holding out for 25. He was persistent, though. And I don't know, I think he was serious. And I thought about it, and I thought, what would I do with all those camels once I get? And finally, I told him, I said, you know, it's going to cost you more to maintain my wife than will those 20 camels, if you have 20 camels. And that's sort of the way we concluded it. What would I feed them? I don't even know what camels eat. I know they drink a lot of water, and with the water shortage here, why, that wouldn't be good. They store a lot of water anyway. Getting warm up here. Is it just me? Connie isn't here this morning, so I can kind of say what I want. She's babysitting with our three grandchildren. 2 days, it seems like a month that we've... Not really. It's been great. But so Abraham says, all right, Sarah, you pretend that you're her sister. You're my sister. And there was an element of truth in this because she was his half-sister, according to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12. She was his half-sister. And so Abraham has to lie about this. Notice there's a sequence here. Lack of faith leads to fear, insecurity, and finally selfishness. To where Abraham gets so low, folks, he gets so low in this passage that he's more concerned about his own physical preservation than he is his own wife's sexual chaste purity. More concerned about that. Self, which always happens when we stop walking and living in faith. But I want you to notice finally God's faithfulness. I love this. I think it's one of the first evidences in Scripture that we have of the real faithfulness of God in verses 17 through 21. As Paul writes to Timothy, even when we are faithless, yet he himself is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, regardless of how little faith you may have in your life today, if your faith is directed, it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the object of the faith, where your faith is. That's what counts. And Abraham's faith was in God, even though he went to this terrible point of failure and went to the lowest possible level it seems that a man could go, yet he found that God was faithful. Look in verses 17 through 21. God brings it to Pharaoh's attention. He did this by allowing terrible plagues to plague his land. We don't know what they were, but it simply means in the Hebrew here in verse 17, great plagues to strike with strokes. In other words, God made it clear to Pharaoh and to his court and to all of the leaders in Egypt that what he was about to do was not looked upon with great favor by the Almighty God. And he made it clear that God was the one who was concerned about Sarah and about Abraham, that God had made promises to this man. And he was not going to let anything happen to him. And the point I'm making this morning is, so you failed. Remember, God is still faithful to his promises. And he will finish that which he has completed. From the Holocaust come some of the greatest stories of courage. One concerns a man by the name of Ben Haman Fallhaber, his wife, Jenna, and their three children. They were taken to the Belsen concentration camp in 1940, and although fed little, the entire family was forced to do intense labor in the fields and forests surrounding the camps. And as different ones in their barracks weakened, they were taken to the showers where they were gassed and then their bodies were cremated. And one day one of Ben-Haman's sons broke his leg in a forest accident. And fearing that his boy would ultimately be taken and destroyed by the prisoners, he shielded his boy, and even some of the physicians, the Jewish physicians and those who were sympathetic to them, many of them prisoners, they did their best to splint the leg on this little lad. For 2 days, they managed to keep this son's broken leg a secret to the guards there at Belsen concentration camp. But one evening, Joanna, the wife, the mother of the little boy, returned to the barracks from the latrine to discover her son missing. The guards took him away, someone said. And in horror, she looked around and she said, "But where is Papa? Where is Daddy?" And all was silent in the barracks for a few moments. Then one of the prisoners answered, "Ben-Haman went with your son. He didn't want the boy to have to go through it alone." As I read that, I think, isn't that just like my Heavenly Father? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here he is with Abraham down in Egypt. He wasn't allowing Abraham, even though Abraham was blowing it, he was not allowing Abraham to go through this experience alone. He was there. Whatever it is you're facing in your future that seems to be so uncertain and so difficult, remember, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. That's the promise God has given to his people. And God's promises are just as good as God. Let me say it again. God's promises are just as good as God. He will provide for your needs. You don't have to go to Egypt to experience fulfillment, to experience blessing. It's not going to happen there. You trust God. You walk in faith. That's the message that comes from Abraham as we pray. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ. And today the Spirit of God is speaking to you. You recognize the need. You're not really sure how to respond. But you simply reach out in faith. It's in the mind. You step out in faith and you say something like this: "Lord Jesus, I do trust you." All of this morning talking about you being the sin bearer, the one who overcame death with life. I'm trusting you this morning in all of my failures, in all of my sin, to become my righteousness. I believe you. And I rely upon you from this moment forward. Father, I would pray for your people who are going through very difficult times right now. May they understand that you are there. Even as the Jewish people have undergone great difficulties throughout their history, yet we can look back 4,000 years to this promise and see how you fulfilled it. You're faithful. We love you. We thank you. Help us to tap into that faithfulness by responding in faith ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.